Acts 6, verse 8 through 15. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the Freedom. Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen as they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Acts 7, verse 54 through 60. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. The word of the Lord.
Would you please join me in prayer before we begin? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would please bless the reading of your holy and inspired word, as we recognize that it is both your word and your spirit that draw us to this place this morning. And may we come before you with a posture of humility to receive from your word an instruction from you. Please give us ears to hear, soften our hearts and open our minds. And Holy Spirit, we do ask that you would work in our hearts. Continue to strengthen our faith. Continue to set us free from distraction, that our thoughts and our meditations this morning would be pleasing and acceptable to you. So in all of this, we confess our need for help as we look to you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So this morning we are continuing our sermon series called The Fifth Act. And we are taking a look at the book of Acts. And we see a church that is really wrestling with issues of identity. A church that's emerging as they wrestle through the implications of the gospel message that they are called to steward. And we see a new, unique community forming from this struggle. And it's our hope that as we look through the book of Acts, that we do so through the lens of actors in God's grand redemptive narrative. That we are a story-formed people. That we are learning from God's story and finding our place within that grand story. And so what we want to do this morning is not as much look at the person of Stephen, but look at the story of Stephen and glean from that what from Stephen's story do we learn and how are we shaped by this. It was my hope originally to do this under three headings. The first was going to be the mission of the church. The second, the relationship of the church to the world. And then third, the theme of persecution that we see here. And unfortunately, for time's sake, unless we all want to be here for 45 minutes, I have cut it or shaved it down to three. Maybe some of you caught that joke. I was asked, why don't you use more humor in your sermons? I said, I'm not funny. I try and it just bombs, so that's my attempt. So the church, the mission of the church's relationship to the world, and the theme of persecution. I do want to make a few statements in regard to what I was going to say for the mission of the church. And the reason I chose to leave this out is not only for the sake of time, but to really go deeply into this, we have to back up into the earlier parts of chapter 6, which is not really in our text for this morning. But I do want to make mention of it because I do think it's important for what we talk about in the life and ministry of Stephen. And as I mentioned, with the early church and their wrestling with this new identity and the implications of the gospel, what quickly emerged from that was a realization that they were a people with both a mission of verbal proclamation to preach Christ and a mission of mercy to embody a new kingdom ethic, a mission of evangelism and a mission of Christian social responsibility. And the office of deacon that we read of in the earlier parts of chapter 6 affirms the essential function of the church's social concerns within its gospel witness. The ministry of word and the ministry of deed are inextricably connected for these early disciples. And for them, evangelism and social action are partners in Christian mission because they are both the natural outflow of the gospel. So as a body, as a church, committed to God's purpose of placing all things under the rule of Christ, we must reject any form of missional dualism that sets word and deed against one another as to separate the verbal proclamation of the gospel from other aspects of Christian mission. And rather, what we see through the story of the church here in Acts, what we see is an integrated mission that regards being, doing, and saying as inseparable dimensions of our credible gospel witness to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of the world. So let's talk about the church's responsibility and the church's relationship to the world. And like the church as a whole, what we see here in the story of Stephen and what we read is that his was both a mission of mercy and a mission of courageous proclamation. As we read in our passage today, we are told that Stephen, knowing that Stephen served in the office of deacon, he was one of the seven who were chosen. We also learn that Stephen was a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. But immediately after that, we read of an opposition that arose among the Greek-speaking Jews. In verse 9, Luke writes, "An opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up to the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke." And so Stephen would go and he would preach Christ in the Greek-speaking synagogues, and an opposition had arose over his teaching. They tried to argue with him, but they could not refute it. They could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit had given him. So what happened? So what did they do? Well, beginning in verse 11, we read, "Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." So those who opposed Stephen conspired against him and incited a group to bear false witness. And they basically lied and misconstrued Stephen's words. And then we read in verse 15, "All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel, testifying to the work of the Holy Spirit in Stephen's life in that moment as he is bearing witness for Christ." From here, Stephen gives his defense. And for the sake of time, we did not read Stephen's entire sermon, but I do encourage you to go read it. It's important to note, though, in Stephen's defense that he was not offering a defense of himself. He was offering a defense of the gospel message as the fulfillment of God's promise to his people. And there's a point at the end of his speech where Stephen directly confronts his listeners. He goes right for their throat and confronts and addresses their rebellion. He says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it." And this, Stephen's words, infuriate them. And we read how they respond. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, while Stephen was being executed, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And thus, we read of Stephen's martyrdom. And if we continue on into the first verse of chapter 8, Luke writes, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." So much of Stephen's story brings to mind images of Jesus' final hours. The inciting by a group of conspirators, the crowds turned against Stephen, trumped up charges before the Sanhedrin, the rejection of God's Savior for the world, the brutal execution of an innocent man, and even Stephen's words, "Do not hold the sin against them." As we consider the mission of God's church and the church's relationship to the world, Stephen's story reminds us of the many times that Jesus spoke very openly of the persecution that would accompany a faithful witness to the gospel. Each gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, contain instances of Jesus' words speaking openly of persecution to come, and even speaking directly to martyrdom and the death that they would face. And Jesus couldn't be more clear when he said, "Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." And the reason that it's important to look at the relationship between the church's mission and the church's relationship to the world is that if we are faithful to our call to be stewards of the gospel message, we are going to be a confusing people. The world should look at us and be perplexed. We don't live according to the defining narrative of our culture or of our age. Ours is a different story and a different identity. If you think about it this way, the church is a smaller city that exists within the larger city, but embodies the ethic of a new kingdom, a kingdom of not of this world, a kingdom that's not ordered to the systems of our world or culture. And therefore, we are strange. We are peculiar. We are confusing. And because of this, there are going to be aspects of our mission that are going to resonate with the deep longings of our culture and the deep longings of our neighbors in the world that we live in. We as humans all possess an awareness of our deep desire for belonging. We desire to be fully known and fully accepted. So when the church speaks about a radical acceptance, a radical generosity, a radical inclusiveness, there's something around us that resonates with this deep desire. Our world also longs for mercy and justice. Our world longs to see flourishing and peace. So there's dimensions of our ministry and our mission that resonate with our culture. However, there are parts, like we see here with Stephen, of our mission that also confront the belief systems of our culture. There are dimensions of our mission that deeply defy our culture and its values. There's much that our world finds objectionable and opposes. So as a confusing people, our gospel witness both resonates with our neighbors and defies the belief systems of this world. And we should expect, like we read here in these chapters, that there are some who will become obedient to the faith and there are others who will oppose it. And we should anticipate opposition and anticipate persecution. Central to the chapters that we looked at, chapter 6 and chapters 7, and then on into chapter 8, is the theme of persecution. And we don't speak much of persecution, even though persecution is a present reality in the world we live in. Even martyrdom. It's not something we talk about. I think we have a preference to isolate ourselves or pretend that this doesn't exist. But passages like the one that we read this morning call us back and draw our attention back to the reality, the persecution in the history and the life of God's people. And to be honest, I don't think we talk about persecution much because we don't face persecution much. Not in the same way that we read about here and we hear about elsewhere. There are exceptions to this. Right? There are exceptions. But we don't face much persecution within our society. Much of this is due to the laws that protect our religious liberty, protect us against violent persecution. But that said, as I was reading through this passage, I couldn't help but wonder why we as a people don't experience opposition and persecution. Not that we necessarily want this. Peace is a good thing. But I struggle with some of the reasons why I fear we don't experience that opposition. And I would like to propose to you three reasons why I think this might be. And then we're going to spend some time unpacking the third. The first is why this could be or might be is that we live very insular lives. We don't engage with those outside of these four walls or interact with those disconnected from Christ and his church. That's the first reason why this could be. The second is we could be committing a form of relational malpractice where those in our lives don't know our deep faith commitment to Jesus as Lord and Savior. They don't really know us. That part of our life is held private. And the third is that we reflect the dominant formational belief systems of our society more than we confront them. Let me say that again. We reflect the dominant formational belief systems of our society more than we confront them. Stephen was martyred because he confronted the religious belief systems. They argued against him because of his confrontation with their beliefs. And remember, we are called to be a confusing people. We are not called to order our lives and have our lives shaped and formed by the culture around us, but rather the story of Christ. So I want to talk a little bit about what I mean by a dominant formational belief system. These are different from the major world religions that we speak of. These are the cultural ideologies that have taken on the place of religious devotion because we try to find in them, or they claim to offer universal meaning to our reality. And I do realize that in talking about some of these, that I might actually be confronting the belief systems that have formed us. So forgive me if I step on your toes or make you angry. There's a lot in our culture that forms us as a people, but I've identified three primary belief systems that I think it's important for us to take a look at. And we could take a long time devoted to each of these, but what I want to do is simply introduce them for you and ask that you consider how these systems are forming us or have formed us. So the three are, number one, secular pluralism. Number two, moralistic therapeutic deism. And number three, consumerism. Secular pluralism. Let's talk about that for a moment. This is the idea that we need to exclude religious influence and religious voices from our public discourse and dialogue, that religion should be a private matter and never imposed on another. You never impose your beliefs on another. Religious viewpoints have only a relativistic coexistence, and no one can speak of any absolute universals or make any authoritative truth claim. Religion is private. All are right, and no one is wrong. Now, I've seen this show up in the church when others have used the adage, well, can't we just agree to disagree and all get along? And I responded and said, yes. As long as we can agree that we can't both be right and one of us is wrong and we both know who the other person is. And the reaction that I get from that, adding that little line at the end, shows how much of an influence this has on us as a church. The whole facial expression of the person changes, almost to say, how dare you say something like that? How dare you say somebody is wrong about what they believe? The second is moralistic therapeutic deism. That's a long one. This is a name or a term that was coined by a sociologist by the name of Christian Smith as he was studying the religious belief systems of North American teenagers. And as their study continued, they were trying to understand where this belief system came from, and as they dug deeper, they realized, well, this is also the belief system of their parents. And so they've also called it American cultural theology. And the main tenets are this: a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most major world religions. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. God is kept at a distance. And finally, good people go to heaven when they die. There's nothing about sin or the offense of the cross. Good and nice and happy and go to heaven. And finally, consumerism. And if there is one dominant formational belief system that is making more disciples than any of the others, this would be the one. We are daily bombarded with hundreds of messages that share the gospel of consumption. Messages that capitalize on our deep longings and promise belonging and acceptance and fulfillment by and through what we can purchase. Savvy marketers proclaim a gospel of meaning and being by what we own, what we can do, and how we can look. We are offered to become something greater than ourselves. We are offered the ability to possess power and obtain beauty and achieve status and significance through what we consume, what we buy, what we can do. I think we see this a lot. We see this in our lives. We see it in our children. We see it in our friends and our neighbors, that lasting satisfaction and fulfillment are promised by what we can purchase, and then when we finally do, we realize that it failed to deliver on those promises, and we move on to the next thing that's being marketed to us, the next thing that's finally going to help give us meaning and significance in our lives. And so I ask you to consider, why is it that we don't experience opposition and religious persecution? And I do ask you to consider, could it be for these reasons that I have proposed? Could it be that we do not engage with those disconnected from Christ and His church? Could it be that we're committing relational malpractice and living a very privatized faith? And could it be that we are formed by the dominant belief systems of our age more than we confront them with our gospel proclamation and our ministry and our witness? So as we wrestle with our identity as a people, I believe that these are important questions for us to consider. They're important questions for us as a church to wrestle with. And so as I close, I simply want to close by reading a passage of Scripture that's very familiar to us. From Matthew 5, we read of Christ's Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Identity is a kingdom people, identity of a city within a city that calls us to be a peculiar people, calls us to be a confusing people, but also openly addresses the reality of persecution. So I'm going to read these words for us, and I ask that you listen, and then I'll pray to close. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot.